sure if it would work out for us to come and attend the wedding of Tom and Ariel. But the Lord provided the time and the opportunity to do this. We're very thankful for that. We celebrate with you all concerning this union. We're very, very blessed and very encouraged to see joined together as husband and wife. And so we celebrate with you and are thankful that we're able to be here to celebrate with you. By way of confession, a few things. I appreciate your patience. It's been a while, and as I see some folks who we knew many years ago, some of you I recognize more quickly than others. Is it Nathan Koska, who is now sporting a bald head and a goatee? I did not recognize. Who in the world would do that anyway? People. And I must confess that in North Carolina, we get very, very little snow. And I think one year we got a whopping 7 inches for the whole season, and it was glorious. Last 2 years, we've had maybe two or three snowflakes, and we enjoyed all three of them. So forgive us, but we were praying for snow as we were coming out here. The Lord answers prayer, doesn't he? And our kids have been having so much fun in it, and I appreciate your endurance in this. It's been a long season for you, I know, but just remember, if you ever feel a little weary of the snow, let it serve as a reminder to you that our Lord washes us and makes us whiter than snow. And so in the times where you're getting a little frustrated with it, you can just be encouraged by that reminder once again. And it is a God-ordained illustration of his great and perfect work. This morning, I'd like to bring a text to you. Before I pray, I'm going to read the text I'd like to open in prayer. But I just wanted to say by way of introduction that whenever I come to a church, I like to ask the pastor what might be preferred, if anything, for the preaching of the word. And so I asked Pastor Johnson if there was anything that he preferred. He said, no, just preach whatever's on your heart. And so I, you know, one of the thoughts that comes to mind is when I think about coming to a church that is well fed, a flock that is well fed, what might I bring? I certainly know that I'm not going to tell you anything new or anything that you haven't heard this morning. But I do want to share something that has been upon my heart now for some time. And I think there's some sense in which there's a cumulative effect in terms of my own study and thinking and prayer and meditation that really brings me to the text of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what I'd like to do is read the text. I'm going to read beyond what I'm going to actually be preaching through, but just for the sake of context, I wanted to read verses 1 through 8. And then I'd like to open in prayer and ask that the Lord would help us in our time of study and examination of his word. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our precious Heavenly Father, we come before this text, and we come as we always do, or as we ought to do, as people who in and of ourselves we are bankrupt. Left to our own wisdom, our own devices, our own strength, and our own power, we have nothing. We need you. We need your grace. We need your truth. We need the shed blood of Jesus Christ, without which we have nothing. As our Savior reminded us, apart from him, we can do nothing. And so our sense of dependency, our sense of bankruptcy, Lord, help us to see it more fully, so that we would increase in our eagerness to come and to feed on the Word of God with eagerness. Lord, we confess that we need you more than we fully understand. We need your wisdom more than we fully understand. So help us to see that need and to receive the word, therefore, eagerness that we must have as the children of God, as the people of God who are led by the Spirit. May the Spirit of God illumine the scriptures to our hearts so that we would understand the word and understand how we should live in view of what you have revealed. In many respects, we're reading the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul as he is giving instructions to Timothy. And in this solemn charge, Lord, that we would have the solemnity to hear and receive the word and understand its application in our own lives, in the life of this church, and in the lives of the brethren who are TCBC, who comprise this flock. And so, Lord, we pray, feed us, fill us, lead us, direct our steps. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in thy law. We ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen. I say that this text has been upon my heart in over the past several weeks anyway, and the substance and content of it is something that I've been thinking about quite a bit. And yes, I wanted to do a fresh sermon. I've not preached through 2 Timothy, I'm sorry to say. I've preached through portions of it. I don't know that I'll always do that. Jim had mentioned that. I prefer my stationary office to the portable one. It works better. But one thing that I know is that the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy in this wonderful chapter are very, very important. All of Scripture is profitable and inspired by God. But I think about what Paul is giving to Timothy here, and I think about our own current day and how it is that there is a great sense in which we need the sobriety and solemnity that Paul is giving to Timothy. Recently, Rob Bell, I don't know if you know that name, but Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, which is really a horrific book and really maligns the Word of God in so many ways. Rob Bell recently came out and made a public statement where he said, in support of same-sex marriage, he said, "I am for fidelity. I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman, a woman and a woman, a man and a man. This is the world that we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." Now, when I read that, And I read other people who were criticizing what he had said. The surprise that I had was not in the fact that he said this. The surprise that I had was that people were surprised. Because if you would go back and read some of the things that he has said about the doctrine of love from the scriptures, this is no surprise to me. In fact, frankly, it's right on time. It is entirely consistent with what this man believes. In fact, his understanding of scripture is not that you come to the scriptures and you sit beneath its authority. Actually, his view of the scripture is that you come to it and you basically impute and infuse your own ideas and your own feelings and thoughts upon the text. If you think that I'm making that up, let me quote from his book, Love Wins, when he talks about his own approach to scripture. He says, "The ancient sages said the words of the sacred text were black letters on a white page. There's all that white space waiting to be filled with our responses and discussions and debates and opinions and longings and desires and wisdom and insights." I appreciate his honesty. Kind of lays it out right on the line, doesn't he? Brethren, I submit to you that that attitude and perspective, it is the death knell of any church, of any believer who would dare to come to Scripture with that perspective. It is utterly wrong. The religion of subjectivism, I fear, is increasing. It is exploding. It is expanding in our own day and age. And I think that the thing that we must understand, and mark this, to the extent that we don't understand this, we run the great risk to our own souls in our own sanctification. Mark this, we are at war. As one who served in the military, you know what they always did with us? They always were training us and training us and training us and trying to get us ready for battle, for conflict, because the reality is that we had to be ready for war. Mark this, brethren, we're not waiting for war, we're in it. And if we're not ready for it, then we need to go back to the drawing board, the scriptural drawing board, and say, well, what's wrong with my soul that I don't understand? This is war. And let me say this. I am not coming to you this morning with some sort of an attitude and perspective that says, you know what, this flock, boy, they really have a problem understanding this text. I believe that you believe everything that I've just said. And I don't believe for a second that you have any problem with the text that I just read or have some sort of a conflict with it or whatever. In other words, I want you to understand, I'm not coming here thinking that there's some major problem here at TCBC. We love you guys. We pray for you. I know the leadership here, and I have full confidence in things. But mark this. You're imperfect people. And your leaders, as I love them and respect them dearly, they're imperfect men. So I'm not serving some sort of an agenda. Now mark this, there have been times in the past where I've come to a church in a particular situation in Southern California. I was asked to come and preach at a church, and I was warned that there was a great conflict within the church, so that when I got there and visited with the people of the church, before preaching, I had a chance to talk to various people about what in the world they were going through. And it was a public issue that they were having a conflict. And so there were some people that I talked to, and they were talking about all the things that were wrong in the church and the people who were causing the problems. And then I talked to some other people, and they talked about all the problems in the church, and they were, you know, talking about the issues and those people over there. And I tried to not get into it and get involved, but they were ready to share with me all the problems. And it was amazing, because when I got up into the pulpit, I could see that the people who were complaining about one group of people there were sitting on one side, and then the other people who were being complained about were sitting on the other side. It was completely divided. It was as visible as you could imagine. So uniquely in that context, you better believe I addressed the issue of their conflict, and so I preached on the doctrine of godly love, and that love is the bond of unity within the body of Christ. So I'm not coming here with some sort of an attitude that it's the Hatfields and the McCoys or something like that. I'm not going to expect you guys to pull out some guns and so forth. And start shooting. I'm not preaching out of a specific concern for you. I'm preaching out of a general concern for the church in its universal sense. And ultimately, here in America, I think that we're really being overrun by a number of problems. And I believe that there is a need to basically to go back and retrain and rethink this issue of the fact that, yes, we are at war. And so that's exactly what I'd like for us to do. Now, having read the text already, I've already promised you that I'm not going to go through the whole of the text. But what I'd like to do is to cover at least three principles that I think that we need to consider in reading this text. And the first one is, the obvious one, is Paul's solemnity. That's exactly where he begins. As he's charging Timothy and he's commanding Timothy, he begins with a solemn charge. So that's the place where I want to begin. That's our first point. I want us to consider Paul's solemnity and think about why that word and that concept of solemnity is so important. Why charge Timothy with such a solemn spirit? I want to begin there. Secondly, I want us to consider Paul's focus. What is his focus? What is the centerpiece of what he wants Timothy to get? He wants Timothy to understand that his duty is to preach the word. In fact, there are five imperatives that really kind of bring together this idea of the ministry of the word. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. We'll go through all of that in just a moment, but I want us to see that Paul was centrally focused on this issue of the ministry of the word. This is the purpose for which the church exists, is to uphold the word of God, to proclaim it, and to preserve and guard it. Thirdly and finally, the matter that I'd like for us to consider together is Paul's core concern. Not only is he charging Timothy to preach the word, but he's reminding Timothy of the fact that, yes, we are at war. And there are men who are going to come to a point where they're not going to endure sound doctrine. In fact, they're going to turn away from the truth. And I think this is such an expression. They're going to turn away from the truth and turn aside to what? Myths. Now, I want to spend a good amount of time talking about what in the world that means, because I think that that really has much to say about our own day and age. So, Lord willing, in the time that we have, we'll cover these three points. Paul's solemnity, Paul's central focus of the ministry of the word, and then Paul's core concern about how it is that men are going to resist the ministry of the word, the fact that this is inevitable, it's going to happen, and Paul is basically letting Timothy know, you need to be ready for this. You need to be entrenched and set and ready for the battle, because it's coming. So let's go back to the beginning point where Paul begins, and let's consider the solemnity with which Paul commands Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then he gives the imperative, the first of the five, preach the word. Now, if you don't tremble a little bit just in the reading of that verse, I just say go back to it and read it again and again and again. There's a sense in which Paul is bringing Timothy into the courtroom of God. And he's saying, you've got to understand this, Timothy. What we say, what we do, what we think, the actions that we take, every aspect of our life and being, it is under the watch eye of the eternal, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent God. Put that in your brain and keep it there. Keep that in your bosom and let that govern the way that you think about your life and ministry. That's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. By the way, this is not the first time that Paul has used this kind of language. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. As well, he instructs Timothy to instruct his people, the brethren of the church. He says, solemnly charge them in the presence presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But Paul has a practice of helping Timothy to understand that his life and ministry is done in the context of the watchful eye of the Son who sees all things and knows all things. And in a sense, in that courtroom scene, he's helping Timothy to have a greater sense of gravity and seriousness about what he must do. By the way, that word solemnity, by itself, when he says, "I solemnly charge you," that word is an intensified version of the word matutamai, which simply means to witness. If there's a crime and you're standing on the street corner, you see it, somebody comes up to testify, you just give a simple testimony for what's happening and so forth. That's dia matutamai is an intensified word. And it means really, and I think that the translators get it when they say solemnly charge. It's a word or anything with great solemnity. It's a sobriety. Seriousness is the concept here. One of the reasons why my own heart and soul has gravitated to this text is because I believe that there is such a lack of solemnity today. Pastor Johnson, who I think he's trying to torture me with some of these links he sends me via email. He sent me a link of a video, and you've not asked for my forgiveness yet for this. He sent me a link to a video of a pastor ziplining from the balcony to the pulpit before the service. What was amazing was not only the fact that he was willing to do that, it was the people who were applauding him and celebrating the fact that he was willing to pull off this stunt. Where's the sobriety and solemnity in this? What rules the day today is comedy, entertainment. Preachers are expected to act like as if they're a late-night talk show host doing their little comedy routine. This is kind of the way of today. It's not uncommon. In fact, it's on the internet all over the place. You can find all kinds of examples of this kind of levity. It's not hard to find churches that are engaged in secular rock concerts. I saw one time a reenactment of Michael Jackson's Thriller in a worship service. There are various performances of this Gangnam style and the Harlem Shake routines that are performed by youth groups and churches. One church recently had contestants literally climbing obstacle courses on stage to depict the obstacles of life before the preacher preached about that issue. A number of years ago, I saw an example of a church in Texas that they actually had a World Wrestling Federation contest for the people. What is this? It's not worship. And it has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the spirit of solemnity to which Paul speaks. And I would say to you, I would ask you this, should we attribute such levity to the Holy Spirit? I would say no. Listen, this word dia matutamai, solemnity, solemnness, this is used over and over again to describe the apostolic preaching of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. And you, if you really trace the word, it's really fascinating because 7 times Luke uses the word dia matutamai to describe the way in which the apostles preached the word. It wasn't just some sort of a story that they were telling and it was some sort of a comedy session. No, they were solemnly proclaiming to men as if it really mattered, as if souls really did hang in the balance. Because it certainly does. Peter, describing his charge to the gospel ministry, said, "He, the Lord, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Say what you will about the apostles and the spirit and the demeanor in which they preach the word, but this one word must come to mind by the authority of Scripture. It is solemnity. This is no joke. This is war. Now, let's be clear here. Solemnity is not a morose, pessimistic spirit, a negative spirit. It's not like those who preach hell and never talk about heaven or the hope of Christ. That's not what we're talking. This concept is typically falsely characterized. No. One verse that comes to mind when I think about solemnity with respect to the Word of God is Isaiah 66 and verse 2, where the Lord said, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what God loves. That's what God desires, is that we would come before him not as some sort of a master of authority and some sort of a scholar and standing above the Word of God and having some measure of authority over it. No, he desires that we come to him and before him as children saying, "Lord, I am under your authority and I need your word and I'm bankrupt without it." And there's a universe of difference between those two attitudes. The psalmist says, "If thy word had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." I don't have anything. I don't have any wisdom. I don't have any genuine knowledge apart from your word. That confession is a solemn and humble confession that acknowledges and understands the authority and power of God in his word. And brethren, it's what we need in this war that we all face. How many of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Show of hands. Okay. Excellent, isn't it? It's not the Bible. It's not a perfect book. But boy, what a great book. Among books written among men. There's that one scene, then, you'll probably be familiar with it, and you'll remember it, that where Christian came to Interpreter's house, and he was brought to that scene of that picture on the wall where he saw an individual who is really depicting a preacher of the gospel, and it says of that preacher, number one, that he was a very grave person. What does grave mean? Serious, right? He was a very grave person. His eyes were lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back, and he stood as if pleading with men. And a crown of gold did hang over his head. Oh, I love that picture. That is the picture of a man of God who understands that he needs to be grave, serious, solemn, serious-minded in this matter of preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. And he needs to plead with men. Why? Because he knows and understands that this is the battle that he faces and that the souls of men, again, as we've said, they hang in the balance in this war. We can't take this lightly. It's not for us to do so. But let me say one more thing about this word, diamaturamai. I've already mentioned the fact that the apostles are described in their preaching in this way. But in Luke chapter 16, we see the example or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think I have time here to go through this. If you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may dia maturitai, solemnly warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I find it fascinating, ironic, even in some respects disturbing, to consider the fact that the inhabitants of hell may have a greater sense of sobriety of what is at stake here. That the rich man, as he was in agony in hell, that he would desire that there would be those who would go back and with solemnity preach the gospel and warn them. And in view of that, I would say that the inhabitants of hell may make better preachers if they could come back than many preachers in our modern day. How sad that is. It is a rebuke to those who want to act and play as if they're court jesters playing a game. This is no game. This is war. And we've got to understand that. Let's move on to the central focus of the Apostle Paul. We've already talked about his solemnity, the solemnity of his charge, but let's consider the central focus of the Apostle Paul. And so that central focus comes to us in verse 2, where he says, Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, as I've already said, every one of these five imperatives, to be ready, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort, all of these really converge to the central idea of the ministry of the Word. The pastoral ministry of the Word in the local church. This is what Timothy was called to do, and this is what Paul is charging him to carry on in. And so, in a sense, with all of these imperatives combined, it really gives us the multifaceted reality, the fact that the ministry of the Word is, in fact, multifaceted. It comes from the pulpit. It also comes in the eyeball-to-eyeball contact and conversation where a pastor has an opportunity to exhort others and encourage them and to challenge them and even to reprove and rebuke and do whatever is necessary to bring about the manifestation and the ministry of the Word within the body of Christ. But the thing that we get from what Paul is saying to Timothy is this, is that Scripture is central. And by the way, that's the thing that he already told Timothy back in his earlier epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He reminded Timothy of the fact that the church is in fact the pillar and the support of the truth. In other words, why are we here? We're here to uphold and support God's glory as revealed in His Word. That's our mission. That's our message. We don't have anything better than that. Now, I don't care how creative or artistic a man may be, he can't add to Scripture and make it better. In fact, as soon as he touches it and starts writing into the white spaces, he ruins the whole thing. Or as Jesus said, the Pharisees nullify the commandments of God through their traditions. Listen, let's not think that there's anything new under the sun. It's the same old thing generation after generation. You know, the thing that Paul is really helping Timothy to understand, as I've already said, is the fact that, look, number one, you have a great treasure in the Word of God. He's already talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's the treasure? Well, it's the standard of sound words that Paul had given to him, the Word of God. Okay? So here it is. You've got this treasure. And you need to carry on this ministry, and you need to guard this thing. Why? Because there are plenty of people out there who want to steal it, corrupt it, mutilate it, add their little thoughts and feelings and ideas and philosophies and merge it all together. No. Guard this. And by the way, in the prior chapter, what did Paul say about the precious treasure of Scripture? He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Listen, Satan hates Scripture. He hates God, he hates his people, and he hates the Word of God because it is so valuable. You know, he doesn't go after the things that aren't valuable, but he does go after the things that are valuable. And mark this, he goes after the Word constantly. And you know what I love about Paul? This is not some sort of a chalkboard theology where he's writing to Timothy and say, you know, I've heard that Scripture is important and we really need to fight for it, you know? I learned that in a seminary class. I got it from a book. You know what? Paul understood this by direct revelation from God. As an apostle of God, he had the Scriptures, he had the Word of God to proclaim. But mark this, experientially, this man understood what the battle was all about. This is not some sort of a chalkboard idea to him. He lived it, and he had the brand marks of Jesus Christ on his own body to reveal the fact that he knows that this is a fight. Now let me say this. One of the texts that helps me to think about Paul's example of fighting the good fight and really defending the Scriptures and really advancing this the battle of truth with nothing but the Word. Go to Acts chapter 17, and you see that when Paul ministered there, it says that it was his custom. According to his custom, he went to them three Sabbaths and reasoned with them. How? From the Scriptures. Let me say that again. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. If you know nothing else about Paul, or if a person were to know nothing else about Paul, he could stop right there and say, you know what, this man understood that if he's going to reason at all with anybody else, and if he's going to argue in any way, shape, or form, it is going to be from the Scriptures. Real authority, real power, that's what you need in this battle of life. Nothing else serves as an adequate substitute. You might as well go marching out there with a plastic sword if you're going to substitute the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Paul kept doing this. He kept reasoning from the Scriptures, preaching the Word of God. And you know the story of Paul. In Lystra, in Acts chapter 14, he was beaten and nearly left for dead. Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, stoned, imprisoned. You know, by the time you get to Acts 18, he was meeting, again, an abundance of resistance. He had a number of people who were seeking his death. And it's amazing to me that the Lord had to come to him in a vision and say to Paul, do not be afraid any longer. What does that mean? That means Paul was struggling with fear. Then the Lord said to him, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, why would the Lord need to say, don't be silent and don't be afraid anymore? That's because, no doubt, and let's not make Paul a superman or more than what really was. He was a man who struggled in this moment, and he needed to hear this instruction, this commandment. Don't you dare be silent and don't be afraid. By the way, I'm encouraged when I read that, because I look at that and I think to myself, you know, there's hope for me and there's hope for any of us. The power of God's grace is manifested in his people wonderfully and powerfully. Yes, he struggled, but you know what? He endured. He didn't give up. In fact, he didn't shrink back. In fact, that's exactly what he said to the elders at Ephesus before he departed from them. He said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, In other words, I don't have blood guilt on my hands, and that's really a reference to Ezekiel chapter 33, and I would encourage you to go back to read that. But there you have the description as the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel. He's describing the faithful watchman who does not shrink back from proclaiming the warning to the people, to the wicked man. But if the watchman fails to warn the wicked man, then he'll have blood guilt on his own hands. And Paul is basically citing that example, and he's saying, no, I'm not that unfaithful watchman. I've been a faithful watchman, and here's why he was able to say he was a faithful watchman. It's because he says two times, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And to Paul, in his lexicon, what is profitable? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. And then the second time he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In both cases, he's saying, I didn't shrink back from preaching the word. I remain faithful as a watchman, and that's why I don't have blood guilt on my hands. Again, this is no mere theoretical concept of Paul. He knows the battle. He's experienced it. He's got the brand marks of Jesus on his own body, as evidence of the fact that this is not some theory to him. The solemnity of Paul's message here stands as a stern rebuke to those who wish to herald a false notion of cultural relevancy. I hear a lot about cultural relevancy. We want to be relevant to our culture and the people around us. Now mark this. We don't want to over-argue anything, and we don't want to be to provide a stumbling block to people such that if I were to go to a foreign land and minister the gospel there, I wouldn't want to put out stumbling blocks, cultural stumbling blocks that would get in the way of the gospel. So I don't want to over-argue the point here, but I fear that a lot of people today, when they talk about cultural relevancy, what they're really saying is they want to advocate cultural likability. In other words, the goal is that they need to like me, and they need to like everything that I do. And there's a problem with that. Problem is that the natural man does not like what we do. You can't trick him into liking what we do. You can't sugarcoat the gospel. You can't sugarcoat the privileges that we enjoy in the body of Christ and make them like it. Listen, this is a false form of thinking, and I think that this is the thinking that we have in the modern day. And by the way, if that's your attitude, that for them to come to the gospel, that they need to like you, then suddenly you become the centerpiece of the whole gig. There's a problem with that. The problem is you're not the centerpiece. And I think this is one of the reasons why preachers try to become clowns, court jesters, riding zip lines into pulpits, doing all kinds of crazy things. And we have an abundance of shock theologians, as I like to call them, in the modern day, who like to say things that really get people's attention. It may be profane, it may be rude, it may be unbiblical, but if they can get your attention, that's what they're willing to do. But here's the problem. They end up polluting the gospel ministry by stepping away from the sound doctrine of Scripture. Just a little bit. You know how much leaven it takes to leaven an entire lump of dough? Just a little, right? I think this is the problem that we face in the modern day. And by the way, Paul already addressed this issue about this idea of seeking the favor of men. He's already told us, he's already instructed us, that this is a dead end. And so to the Galatians, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I mean, that's the answer to this question of should I be trying to please men or make the centerpiece of this whole ministry that they should like me? No, it's not about you. In fact, in the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, they may hate you. But that may be the very thing that God uses to rebuke their soul. As you stand for Christ and as they afflict you, And as you respond with graciousness and love and mercy, they'll see a difference there. Listen, our goal should not be to avoid conflict with people. Our goal should not be to try to find it either. If we just stand for the gospel, we leave the matter to the Lord, and we understand that when conflicts arise, it's a part of the war that we face. Again, I say to you, we're at war. Don't be surprised, as John says, when the world hates you. By the way, that's a command. You know that, right? That's a command. That means you're not allowed to be surprised. And if you are, shame on you when the world does hate you. Shame on you. You should know better than that. Now, I want to get to the apostles' core concern here with the time that remains, and I hope I can deliver this adequately here. And let me say this. These two verses could really be a series. And when I go back home, it might be. I don't know. But Paul says that after commanding Timothy to preach the word, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Now, this is the great context, I think, to the imperatives that Paul delivers in verse 2. Paul is helping Timothy to understand that, listen, there's going to be a lot of resistance. They're not going to endure your teaching. They're going to hate it. They're going to resist it. They're going to, in the process of your proclaiming the word. And then they're going to find substitutes. Teachers who will tickle their own ears. Teachers who will give them the mythos that they desire, the myths. Now let me back up here and let me stress what Paul stresses here. Notice in verse 3 he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," but there's the adversative. What follows in the Greek text is actually the prepositional phrase, "in accordance to their own desires." So reading it from the Greek more literally, it would be, "But in accordance to their own desires, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears." I'm just kind of paraphrasing it there. Why do I stress that? Well, because Paul wanted to put that idea of in accordance to their own desires. In fact, it's really interesting when you look at it in the Greek, because he says their own ideos, desires, and then he uses what's called a refrain. So it's their own desires of themselves. It's kind of the me, myself, and I attitude. In other words, it's all about them. It's what they want. It's the beginning and the end of everything that's right and true for them is their own desire. And so they'll wax eloquent all day long about their desires, their desires, their desires. And Paul's saying that's the problem. Instead of wanting what God desires, and instead of emphasizing God's way and His will, they're all about their own appetites and will. And therefore, he says, they will accumulate, or literally to heap up teachers, an abundance, in other words, an abundance of teachers who will feed and satiate their self-centered desires and ear-tickling doctrines that they desire. And so in some sense, Paul is really pointing out what we would call a symbiotic relationship. You've got the false teachers who want to teach doctrines that are false, and then you got the people who want to hear it, and so they support that, and so they kind of go together, right? There are no victims here. The people who want to get it, they're getting it. They're getting exactly what they want, and in a sense, God is giving them over to that. That's why I say this could be a series. That point deserves more time, but I don't have time for it this morning. But look at verse 4 with me. This is what's so stunning to me. "And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to mythos," myths. Now, I have a question for you. What is a myth? In the modern day, you know how we use the word myth? When you hear the word myth, what do you think of? Is it true or false? It's false. It's false, right? Our modern use of the word myth does not correspond to the historic use of the word myth in this sense. When people speak of a myth, they're talking about something that's just not true. That's what the modern use of the word myth is. But if you do any study of the background of this word, its history, literally the word myth just speaks of words or sayings or traditions or legends that typically were believed upon by the people. Okay? Remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he was preaching the word of God, and there was a great uproar and disruption because of his preaching? And remember that moment when the city, in their support of Artemis, the god Artemis, the goddess Artemis, for 2 hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Remember that? You think they were doing that just as an exercise to exercise their lungs? No, they were doing that because they believed in that myth called Artemis. In fact, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" They believe that stuff. If you ever take the time to study the many, many mythologies of the Greco-Roman society and world, boy, what a vast and disturbing study that is. The multiple deities that they had to think about whenever you offered up a sacrifice or offered up a prayer, the priest had to make sure that they were praying to the right God. Because if you're going to pray for a fruitful season, you need to make sure you pray to the right deity. If you pray to the wrong deity, then nothing's going to work right. You believed as well, if you lived in that day, that the sacrifices that you offered up were necessary in order to sustain the gods. Can you imagine that? You had to offer up sacrifices to sustain the gods. So the historian Varro actually says that he was worried that some gods might perish for a lack of sacrifices. Imagine serving a god who might perish as a result of your not offering up sacrifices. But they believed this. It was a part of their mythology, and they believed it. It was believed upon by many, and yet we know it's not true. There are many omens and signs. The priests were constantly trying to interpret the events of the day in order to interpret the meaning of those events. So weather, things like weather, 4 days of snow maybe, or earthquakes, or unique events, tragedies. They were concerned about days, for example, and even weddings. They would plan weddings to avoid certain unlucky days. Again, this is a part of the mythology that they held to. And they believed it, and it was believed upon by the masses, even though it wasn't true. Many Romans wore amulets and lucky charms to ward off evil spirits. And by the way, the world of Judaism wasn't much different either. They had a crazy demonology that was full of nothing but mythology. It had nothing to do with Scripture. So they believed things like, well, empty buildings attract demons. So they would advise men not to sleep in an empty building, lest the demon Lilith, from the Hebrew word Lila, lest the demon Lilith come and kill the man while he's asleep. They believed these things. And so you wear an amulet around your neck, and you would just, you know, be very nervous about these demons coming out and getting you. Bushes were believed to be havens for demons. One Jewish tradition, sour bushes were said to contain not less than 60 demons. Now you may hear that and say, that's crazy, but you got to understand something. The people believe this stuff. And I'm pointing this out because Paul is not just here, but throughout his letters, he's constantly warning against the encroachment of mythology, myths. And so he warns Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he talks about worldly fables. Again, the word mythos, women. In Titus 1 and verse 14, he talks about Jewish myths and the commandments of men. All these things are to be resisted. Yes, they're believed upon by the people, but they're not true. They're not true. They don't carry an ounce of truth. Yes, they're popular. We get it. But they're not true. And I believe this is so important. Because mark this. This is going to sound crazy. Okay? Are you with me? Hang in there. Hang in there. There are people out there who believe that they are the descendants of apes. Have you heard of this? Am I getting this wrong? I think they call it Darwinism. Ah, but it's believed upon by many? Ah, so it must be true. No. Call it what it is. It's a myth. See, I just want you to use scriptural language and think through this matter scripturally and say, you know, yeah, I get it, okay? Great as Darwin of the whatever. Let him chant for 2 hours, whatever, okay? I get it. It's believed upon by many. It's not true. It's a myth. My background is in physics. So, yes, I pick up books. Stinger, Stephen Hawking, their view, of course, is that the universe created itself. Isn't that neat? There's nothing, and then the universe is self-created. Yeah. Membranes, energetic membranes floating around in space. We don't even know where those things came from. String theory, and then all of a sudden, boom, collision, and then the universe. Even empirical physicists kind of go, we can't prove any of this. You know what it is? What is it? It's a myth. Gender identity crisis syndrome. A little 4-year-old or 5-year-old who now believes that they're either the opposite of their own gender, therefore we need to refer to them according to the gender they think they are. You know what that is? Besides being a myth, it's crazy, and it's child abuse. Oh, here's one. People are basically good, therefore when there's a mass shooting, we need to find someone to blame. Culture, society, those guns. Now, Paul says their feet are swift to shed blood. I'm amazed that there aren't more mass shootings and murders in this fallen world. No, people are basically good. It is what it is. It's a myth. It has nothing to do with truth. Oh, but it's believed upon by many. Yeah, I get it. Whatever. It's a myth. Feminism. Men and women are basically the same. There's no real difference. So let's just treat everybody identically. No role distinctions, whatever. You know, not only is that in the society, it's getting into the church. And it's a myth. In fact, we celebrated yesterday the union of one man and one woman who were made differently. To be joined together to glorify God through their differences, and yet the harmony of that union glorifies God. Say anything else about that, it is a myth. And the song popularized by Whitney Houston, The Greatest Love, remember that song? Oh, forgive me for this. I'm going to read a portion of it. I never found anyone who fulfilled my needs, a lonely place to be, and so I learned to depend on me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. No. That's our problem. We come out of the womb fully in love with ourselves. This commandment is the greatest love, to love the Lord our God. And to love our neighbors, ourselves. See all, how many myths are there? You know what? We couldn't catalog them. Let's make a year-long series out of this. We couldn't catalog them all. So you don't need to know them all. What you need to know is that this is not a myth. Let all the myths be destroyed. And know that there are men who want those myths, and they're going to chase after them. But the thing that we really need to do is first of all, is to understand that we can't be surprised when this happens. We don't want to be indifferent when it happens and say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, we should grieve when it does happen. But listen, you can't be overwhelmed by that grief or surprised such that it then stops you dead in your tracks in your life and ministry. You can't let that happen. A soldier who gets distracted in that way becomes a danger to himself and others. We've got to fight on, in other words. So, brethren, let me just end in the brief amount of time I have remaining by just offering some encouragements and exhortations to you in view of what we've covered. And I really ask for your forgiveness. We have really just touched on this text, these texts. There's so much more here. But I think that we've at least gleaned some basic principles that are very helpful for us. The first principle and application I give to you is the most evident one. Pray for your leaders. And again, this is not a Hatfield and McCoy concern. I'm concerned that there's some real issue here. No, I'm just saying I know that these wonderful men, they are imperfect men, and you must continue to pray for them, that they would have no other resolve but to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season. By the way, I've got to say, when I got here, Elder Jim Seifert said to me, he looked at me, and you know how he looks at you over his glasses? I could say a little bit more about Jim, but I'm going to refrain. But he just looked at me and he said, now, if you're too sick, I had a cold. He said, if you're too sick, I'm ready to go. And I just thought, praise the Lord. That's good. And I said to him, I said, you just gave me the application of the text I'm preaching. You're ready in season and out of season. Praise the Lord. But keep praying for them. You don't ever want to get to a point where you just say, well, yeah, these guys, you know, they're just so great. And, you know, they kind of run on auto. As soon as you start thinking that way about them or yourself, that's dangerous. We're all frail creatures. Paul himself needed to be commanded to fear no longer and not to remain silent. Now, if he needs that, guess what? All of us need God's provision of grace, and we all need to grow and increase. Whether myself as a pastor, these men as pastors, we all need to increase in our resolve and commitment to the Scriptures. That needs to be an ongoing forward motion at all times. Second application and principle. Be on guard for your own souls. The focus of this imperative, these imperatives, is on Timothy. Therefore, the ministry of the word through the leadership of Timothy in the local church. But then there's the local church. They're the people in the pew. And so this is a part of what we've been talking about. And we've been talking about the fact that there are some who drift astray. And instead of saying, I want the word, they start saying, no, you know what? I like the creative writing over here of this other preacher. And he just has such an eloquent way of describing the Scriptures. It's a little wrong sometimes, but it's just so poetic. Guard your hearts. I'm not against books or the internet. And I'm thankful that we have the ability to provide an abundance of these kinds of teaching materials in the modern day. But mark this. There's a lot of stuff out there, and a lot of it just isn't good. Some of it has some good content in it. Some of it has some problems in it. And brethren, I would just say to you, guard your hearts. Be careful with what you consume for your own soul, for your own spirit, and whatever you do, measure everything by the standard of God's word. And if you come across a myth, call it what it is. And if you're struggling with what you're reading or seeing or whatever, go to your leadership and say, help me to think through what I'm examining here. I don't know. I just read this book. It seems like it's pretty good and whatever. You know, pass it off to them and say, tell me what you think. That's a part of their responsibility. So don't take that privilege of their ministry to you away from them. Does that make sense? And with this, parents, guard your kids. You cannot give your parenting responsibility to anybody else. So don't try. And I'm not thinking that you would. But sometimes, by a slip of guardianship and maybe by some lack of consideration, sometimes parents can let their kids be exposed to things that aren't profitable. You need to be guardians in your own home, men, to shepherd your children, to lead your wives, and to help them to think through the mythologies versus God's word. And again, men, to the extent that you might be struggling with that, go to your leaders. Say, hey, I need some help with this. We've got some material we're going through. We've got my kids reading a book here. They're songs that they're listening to. What do you think about this? This is why they're here. It's to help you with this, okay? Does this make sense? I hope it does. And finally, I'm amazed when I think about how it is sometimes people are drawn astray by their relationships with people. In other words, sometimes it's not the book or the bad theology that is the direct influence. Sometimes they have a friend, a really close friend, who's becoming involved in some sort of a ministry or a teaching that's off track, but because they have such an affinity for that individual, they're drawn into it. And brethren, I've got to say, if you really love your friend, instead of being drawn into whatever they're being drawn into, whatever mythology that's leading them astray, don't go with them. Stand firm on the word and try to help them back to it. Because your relationship with Christ, if you are a Christian, it is more important than your relationship with them. And by the way, you can't love them rightly unless you're loving Christ first. Don't lose that priority. And know this, there are people who will leave. There are people who don't want the word. They want some sort of an infusion, some sort of an addition, some sort of a poetic massaging of the text, some sort of a new fad theology. But mark this, it's going to happen. Don't be surprised. Don't be callous to it, but don't be surprised. And understand that even the Lord promised that these would be the kinds of afflictions and challenges that we would face in the church in our own lives. Jim Seifert is going to come up and lead us in a closing hymn. And before I close in prayer, the hymn is "The Church's One Foundation," and you have the insert here. And the one verse that I asked Jim to include, I don't think it's in your hymnal. It's verse 3. Where it says, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." Well, how many songs do you sing today that mention the word heresies? The affliction of the church in this way. Wow. "Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." You know what? It's war. And we face heresies and trials and tribulations in the church, but mark this, the morning is coming. And the Lord will harvest and bring his people home. And until that day comes, this is war. So brethren, fight the good fight of faith. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and fight in no other strength but in the strength of the Lord himself. Will you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, it is humbling to come before you and to consider this great treasure of the Word of God. And Lord, we're only learning about the depth of the riches of Scripture. But Lord, help us to learn more deeply, to see the profit of Scripture, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that we need it desperately. Lord, may we as your people be the pillar and support of the truth and nothing else. Father, for the precious men who serve as under shepherds here, Lord, protect their hearts and minds. Continue to increase their love for the Word and their knowledge of it and their living of it. May they continually increase in their becoming examples to the flock in that respect. And Lord, for all the brethren here, I pray that we would all increase in our love for you and treasure your Scripture such that we, with the psalmist, would say, if thy word had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Lord, without you, without your truth, we are without hope. So may we become more and more fully invested in your word. And may we live out our lives knowing that this is war, but we serve the great victor, the conqueror, Jesus Christ. And so in this we have real hope and confidence. So we thank you, Lord, for this text. We pray that you would penetrate our souls and our hearts with it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.